For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to two places, John 15 and Hebrews chapter 11. John 15, as we read together the first 8 verses, and then reading together the first 7 verses of Hebrews 11, and our confessional reference this morning being Lord's Day 7, questions and answers 20, 21, and 22. Question and answer 23 also belongs to Lord's Day 7, and there we find the Apostles' Creed, which then is covered in detail, article by article, in the following section of the Catechism. But this morning we consider questions and answers 20, 21, and 22. We read together God's Word, John 15, beginning at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. In Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 7. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And you find in the insert in the bulletin on the opposite side of the outline for this morning, the three questions and answers of Lord's Day 7. As I read the question and together we recite the answer, confessing what we believe. Question 20 asks, are all men then saved by Christ as they perish through Adam? No, but only those who by a true faith are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, question and answer 20 of the Catechism introduces us to an extremely important matter when it asks, are all men then saved by Christ as they perished through Adam? Now, indeed, Scripture clearly teaches us of this universal tragedy that all men, every single one, not one is exempt, but all men perished in Adam. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All of mankind had an urgent need for salvation, and we know from the testimony of Scripture that God Himself has provided the mediator which He has approved of. Jesus Christ has satisfied both God's wrath against sin as well as the righteous requirements of God's law, and was made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, as we considered in Lord's Day 6 last week. But now then the question naturally comes up, for whom did He do this? Who are the us who are redeemed by His blood? Who are the saved? You see, beloved, there is an urgency here, because if not all are saved, then that means that some are damned forever. And the Catechism doesn't waste any time answering question 20 with one word, no. No, not all are saved. And it gives us that answer for a very good reason, and that's because the Bible tells us so. Matthew 4, verse 14 says, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then in Matthew 22, verse 14, we read, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, these are only two of the many Scripture proof texts for this truth, and as well it's a truth that many have a hard time swallowing. Many don't like to hear this. God is unfair. Why doesn't He save everyone? But again, we know that that's the wrong question, isn't it? The question is, why does God save anyone at all? If you're familiar with the parables of our Lord, you recall as well that our Lord speaks of the separation of the wicked from among the righteous under the everlasting torture of the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But this fact, congregation, that not all will be saved, then becomes very personal for each one of us. And it should become very personal for each one of us. And each and every one of us must ask them, then am I included in the number of the saved? Am I one of the chosen few who find the narrow gate? How do I know if I am? And is this salvation just only in the future, or is it right now today? And people of God, there's one little word that describes those who enjoy the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word is life. Life. All are dead in Adam, but those who are in Christ Jesus live. They enjoy life. Now, boys and girls, we're not talking here about the physical life, the fact that we breathe and walk and talk, although the life that Jesus gives very much affects how we breathe and how we walk and how we talk. But we're talking about spiritual life, being alive in Christ forever and ever, and how it is that we have that life. And therefore I preach to you this word of God, the God-approved mediator restores life to His people. As we consider these things, the need for life, the exercise of life, and the nourishment for life. Are all men then saved by Christ as they perish through Adam? No, but only those who by a true faith are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits. Now, with the previous Lord's days, especially the three that we find in the second section dealing with man's sin and misery, we were taught the truth of Scripture that man has a need for life. It's an urgent, a desperate need, something that we've mentioned already. All are dead in sin in Adam. And of course, we know from Scripture that the wages of sin is death. The catechism answer, this catechism answer also points to that need. It speaks of engrafting. Grafting is a picture of life, isn't it? Now, we can think of a number of things when we think of grafting. For example, a burn victim who needs skin grafting to replace the skin that has been burned away. Most often we think of grafting with regard to trees, when a branch is taken and grafted into a good tree. And that branch then becomes a part of that tree and begins to draw the life-giving nourishment of that tree. That branch abides in and lives from the tree, and likewise, the tree then gives of itself to the branch. Now, Paul uses that very imagery in Romans 11 when he speaks of the Gentiles becoming a part of the church. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. And just before that he says, if the root be holy, the branches are too. But before that branch is grafted into the healthy tree, that branch is dead, isn't it? Jesus talked about that branch being cut off, it withers. It's just a branch with no root, no nourishment, no source of nourishment. Now when a branch is separated from the tree, even though it may take a day or two for the leaves to wither and the color to turn, in truth it has no source of life. And we must say that it is dead. All of mankind has been cut off from God because of sin. In Eden, there was total separation from the eternal life source, which meant certain and sure death. And therefore, there was a desperate need for life. Well, what then determines having that necessary life and being saved? Well, that determining factor is nothing else than the body of Christ. Those who are grafted into Him or remain in Him, as John 15 says, those who abide in Him receive all His benefits. Christ's benefits of redemption, as summarized in answer 18 again, are wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. And these benefits, congregation, become the very possession of those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Those who are born again, those who live again. When one becomes one with Christ, then all that Christ has secured and all that Christ has is given to those who are a part of His body. The one who is in Christ, as Jesus Himself said, has life and has it abundantly. As well as the psalmist says in Psalm 1, He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. That brings forth its fruit in its season. The evidence of being grafted into Christ and drawing life from Him is that one will produce fruit. That's a necessary result. Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Beloved, a member of the body of Christ must live out of Christ, feeding on His Word. And very simply, it cannot be any different. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now we know that we all have a certain blood type. A, B, O. It might be positive, it might be negative. But each one of us has only one certain blood type flowing through our veins, throughout our bodies, in our arms and hands and fingers, our legs and feet and toes, our lungs, our heart, our brain. Just one type and everywhere else throughout our body. And in the same way, there is only one spiritual blood type that we need. And that is the life of Christ. And the mind of Christ must necessarily flow through each of the members of His body, the church. Well, then how are we grafted into Christ? The Catechism says by true faith. True faith is that which connects the believer to Jesus Christ, and this connection takes place by the hand of God. Again, that branch separated from the tree is dead, but the farmer takes that branch and grafts it into the tree. Now, I had thought that I understood this pretty well, and I think I did, having learned a little bit about grafting in school and studying the catechism, but it wasn't until my wife and I visited here a little over a year ago for the first time, and Steve Howerzile said that he's been used as an example of this before, but he's a good example. We had the privilege of being picked up by Steve and Rhonda. We went to their house for lunch and got to know them, and then I learned that that's part of his business, of his avocado ranching business. And he showed me right there how to do that, how to graft a branch into an avocado tree. And it just gives a whole new picture to what this is talking about. New life. In the same way, God gives that faith which makes us one with Christ, which connects us, engrafts us in Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. True faith is like a pipeline that runs between Christ and the believer and intimately connects the believer with Christ, and through which the believer continuously receives grace and life from Christ. Christ continuously pours the benefits of His work into the believer by His Holy Spirit, and that lifeline, or that respirator, if you will, is that which keeps the life of Christ flowing to and through God's people. And that faith then is also to be used by God's people to demonstrate that new life, to give evidence of new life. Because the dead branch doesn't draw and does not absorb any life-giving sap, only the living branch. And by the grace of God, the living branch of His people produces the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Beloved, again, all of mankind, every last one, is a part of Adam's dead tree and needs life. Every one. But God, in His grace, gives life to His people by grafting them into the tree of life, Jesus Christ, by true faith. You see, it's not church membership, it's not good works or anything else that we can accomplish that removes one from Adam's tree and puts one into Christ's tree, but only the work of the God-approved mediator, and that work applied by faith. But then what is that true faith, as question 21 asks? True faith is not only a sure knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Beloved, this is the exercise of life. That's what that definition of true faith describes. God gives life to His people through faith in Jesus Christ. And what then is the nature of that life? What is its activity? How is it exercised? Now, we could simplify this definition a little bit by saying that true faith is believing what I know to be true. But then we have to ask, well, what do I know? How do I know it? And how do I know that it's true? Maybe you've noticed, as I have, that there are many today, especially in certain circumstances, who speak of faith. They talk about having faith. And it is often defined or explained as believing in something you cannot see. And now that's not all wrong, is it? Even as we consider Hebrews 11 verse 1, which says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." But we know by the grace of God that the something of the world's definition and the things hoped for and things not seen of Hebrews 11, 1 make all the difference. To the world, as long as they believe in something, no matter what that something may be, whether it's real or not, as long as they have faith in something, that's all that matters. That's faith. But again, we know that there is only a certain something that is to be believed in order to have true faith. Hebrews 11 also tells us what that is. In verse 6 we read, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." True faith can only be in reference to God. He is the only object of true faith. And the exercise of that true faith, as the Catechism points out, is that it is not only a sure knowledge, but also a firm confidence. Those two things. It's not only, it doesn't mean that it's not a sure knowledge, but not only a sure knowledge, but also a firm confidence. First, true faith must include knowledge, to be sure. Even as Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." You can't believe in something if you don't know about it. And it must then be a sure knowledge, an unwavering, a firm knowledge of the truth. But then again, it is more than just a sure knowledge. If faith is only a sure knowledge, then it is faith with the heart cut out of it. And that kind of faith has been described by one as cold and without taste and fragrance. It disputes, but does not witness. It is firm in principle, but loveless and proud. But beloved, true faith involves both the head with its sure knowledge, but also the heart with its firm confidence, being confident of that sure knowledge. These two cannot be separated. If they are, you do not have true faith. Well, what is the sure knowledge of true faith? The answer says that I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. Now, God has given His Word, both incarnate and inscripturated, to us. That is the church. The church is the focus of His saving work. Not this individual and that individual, but the church as a whole is the focus of His saving work. But that church then is made up of individual believers, isn't she? We're talking here about the personal faith of the believer. I must hold for truth all that God has revealed to us, His church, in His Word. It doesn't do any good for me if you hold that for truth. Doesn't do you any good if I hold it for truth, but you must hold it for truth, and I must hold it for truth. And I am to know this surely and certainly, that what the Bible says is the truth, and that the person and work of Jesus Christ is the truth. True faith means that I know this, but also that I believe that all that God has revealed, even the hard-to-believe parts, that they are unquestionably and without a doubt, the truth. This means, beloved, for example, that when the Bible says that God spoke the world into being, He spoke and it happened, that's the truth. It means that when the Bible teaches that all but 8 people and an ark full of animals were destroyed by a worldwide flood, that I believe it's the truth. It means that when the Bible teaches that a fiery chariot came down from heaven to pick up Elijah and take him to heaven, then I believe it's the truth. It means that when the Bible teaches the hard-to-believe fact that Jonah was swallowed by and lived for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, that I believe it's the truth. It means that when the Bible teaches that Jesus healed the sick and the blind and the crippled and the deaf and raised them from the dead, that I believe it's the truth. And it means that when the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was crucified, suffered hell, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and even reigns today, that I believe it's the truth. This means that I believe without a doubt, as truth, all that Scripture says about sin and grace, the way of salvation, heaven and hell, the church and everything else contained therein. This means also that everything that man believes that is contrary to or separated from the Word of God, from His revealed truth, is a lie. Now, that doesn't mean that our faith can explain or comprehend or reason everything out. There are some things we don't understand. But it does have also, as the Catechism rightly says, a firm confidence that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Those things included in that answer are a summary of Christ's benefits that are poured into me through that pipeline of faith in which I have confidence. People of God, true faith by the grace of God gives me the firm confidence that I can say, me too. These things are for me too. Not only to others, but me too. Christ died for me too. I possess today and forever the everlasting life that He has earned for me too. I don't deserve it, but God has given it to me for Jesus' sake. And how can I say this in confidence? Because the Holy Spirit works the firm confidence of the truth of God's Word in my heart. This doesn't mean that the believer always stands firm in his trust in the Lord. And that's no fault of the Spirit of God, but the sin that continues to cling to us against our renewed will. We do experience times of being afraid. We do struggle with times of doubt. There are times when our strength and courage is weak. And there are times indeed when the believer cries out, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." If our faith were up to us, beloved, indeed we would lose it. We would have lost it a long time ago. In fact, we would have never had it. But the believer's faith is secure because it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And my comfort is that a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. My comfort is that nothing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because I am more than a conqueror through Him who loved me. He gives me strength in weakness. He lifts me up when I stumble and fall. He comforts me when I am scared. He gives me patience when I am anxious. And how does He do this? By binding me to the Word of God. Faith is worked in my heart by the Holy Spirit through the Gospel. Not only does the Holy Spirit give me faith in the Word of God, but He also strengthens my faith by the Word of God, just as iron sharpens iron. And that's why when we crumble in our cares and worries in this life, there's only one place to turn. And that's to the Word of God. And that includes the preaching of His Word. It also includes the communion of the saints, fellowship with God's people. It includes godly conversation. Through the power of His sanctification, He strengthens my faith throughout this earthly pilgrimage of my new life until He will make my faith complete and perfect in glory. And congregation, every detail of my life and your life is to exercise the sure knowledge and firm confidence of true faith. Every detail is to exercise that. Instead of saying that I possess true faith, may it be our desire to confess that true faith possesses me. And it claims the whole man, the head, the heart, the hands. I must have a thinking head, a beating heart, and an active hand characterized by true faith. Because in truth, beloved, no hand that is attached to a heart filled with God's salvation, no hand attached to a heart like that can remain idle. And just as man is totally depraved so that no part of him is unaffected by sin, on the other side, no part of the regenerated man, the born-again man, is unchanged or not influenced by faith. Faith that is deeply rooted in the heart can't help but to penetrate through the fingertips. One who receives that gift of true faith is also a believer always and everywhere. The influence of faith is not and cannot be selective. We cannot pray, read our Bibles, attend church or some church-related activities in faith, but then turn around and exclude faith when we travel or when we conduct our business or go to the mall or grocery store or play with our friends or anything else like that. Faith does not function only at spiritual activities, if I may say it that way, but then in everyday life, speak just as slanderously, complain just as loudly when things go wrong, and act just as selfishly as the unbelieving world. Faith is not simply the frosting on the cake of our conversation, but is to season the ingredients of our conversation, and faith is the platter upon which our conversation is served. Paul says that whatever we do it unto the Lord. And therefore, congregation, the churchgoer of today, Sunday, must be clearly recognized by faith tomorrow, on Monday. We are to be disciplined by the Word of God, the Word of faith. Even when it hurts, even when it costs us something, even when it means that you might lose business, or when it means that you must turn down that promotion because of your faith, or when you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You see, true faith trembles before and submits wholly to the Word of God, whether that Word is easy or difficult. It doesn't sift through the Word saying yes to this and no to that. It doesn't turn the Scriptures into a block of Swiss cheese, keeping the portions I like but cutting out and throwing away what I don't. True faith professes to be bound to everything God reveals in His Word. If you were to continue to read Hebrews chapter 11 about the heroes of faith, it's clear that they were those who had that sure knowledge and firm confidence of God's Word. They lived by it, and when they were called upon, they died by it. As Christians, we are called to exercise the true faith of new life. And then finally, that faith must also be nourished. We said a few moments ago how this is done, as question and answer 22 made clear. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. Now notice that answer doesn't just give the bare minimum as if one can do just enough to get by. What is necessary for me to believe is all that is promised us in the gospel. That is all of Scripture. You may recall that the Philippian jailer was told to only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But then what does that mean? As I said in the first service, I had a conversation with a friend a number of years back, and we were talking about the troubles in the church at that time, the things that are considered not a matter of salvation. And he said, well, after all the Bible says is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's it. That's all you have to do. I said, but wait a minute. What does that mean? What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't it mean to believe everything that He has said in His Word? The Word of Christ? Unfortunately, there are so many today only interested in doing just enough. With regard to these kinds of folks, one commentator says, with a minimum of faith activity and a maximum of worldly pleasure, they attempt to just slip through the gate into heaven. And for these, devotions are slim or they don't have them at all. Church attendance is marginal because there's so many other things to do. After all, it's my day off. It's the weekend. Catechism and Bible study is nil because I'm just too busy. And they blend in with the world on Monday. Beloved, no one can do just enough or anything at all to slip through the gate into heaven. And that's because those who enter through that gate by the narrow path do so because Jesus Christ did it all. You see, either you have the benefits of Christ's work, and these benefits govern your life, or you don't have the benefits. Either or. You do or you don't. And this then is where the rubber hits the road. The benefits of Christ's work then govern your life. And those who have true faith simply cannot get enough of the things of the Spirit. They continually hunger and thirst for more. So does that describe you? Is that your hunger? We must understand that there is no place in the kingdom of heaven for how little will be enough kind of people. The kingdom requires total surrender, and by grace through faith, citizens of that kingdom desire to surrender totally. And again, the Catechism throws a curveball at these spiritual bargain hunters and says that I must believe all that is promised. Knowing the right Catechism answers to the questions isn't enough. In fact, it's not anything without believing all that has been revealed and published and foreshadowed and fulfilled, believing all that is gospel. Life in Jesus Christ with true faith that is exercised and nourished is the hallmark of the Christian. And that's what makes the Christian different from and stand out from the world of unbelievers. And for example, this is what makes our cadets and our gems and our young peoples and our single adults and our other societies different from the boys and girls clubs and societies of the world. Those who have true faith by the grace of God, faith that is governed by the Word of God, have that which only God can give, and that is the power of God unto salvation. Congregation, is this power of God yours by true faith? Do you understand the blessing which is yours, having heard the message of salvation and the call to repent and believe? Do you truly understand this? It's very important. Because not all are saved. What a blessing is ours as Christians, because the gift of true faith is given to us now. Salvation is a fact today, to be enjoyed today, to be lived today. Yes, of course, we look forward to the perfection of it one day, but through true faith, God gives His people today the firm, the sure knowledge of Jesus Christ and the firm confidence that all of His merits are ours. Today we abide in Him. Today we live from Him. Today He gives of Himself to us. Does that comfort yours? Do you believe? John says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Amen. Shall we pray? Father, again, You have given to us such a beautiful truth, reminding us that salvation is Your work. But not only that accomplished salvation, but that salvation as it is applied to the hearts and lives of Your people by true faith. We praise You for that instrument of faith through which we receive all of the blessings and benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that You would not allow us to spurn these benefits, but that we might be strengthened in our faith every day, that we might walk in faith, hope, and love. Oh Lord God, we pray that You would use us as Your people in Your kingdom to share that faith as well with those with whom we come in contact. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen.